All right. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Continuing through Philippians chapter 2, we're going to do verses 3 through 11 this morning. Today, we're talking about Jesus being the great example. In John chapter 13, verses 15 and 17, Jesus says this. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So you're blessed by following the example of Jesus. Now, here's some things that you know you should never forget. Always remember, it's good to understand, have a basic understanding of all this, obviously. But Jesus is God. He's God the Son. He's part of the Trinity, right? One God, three persons, part of the Godhead. Jesus is eternal. He wasn't created, right? If you get into a discussion with Mormons, for example, who won't deny the divinity of Christ, but when they're talking about Jesus' deity or his divinity, they're talking about something else than what you're talking about because they don't believe that he's eternal. Jesus is not an example of a human like you or I that can become a god. Jesus is the first, the last, the living one. Jesus is God. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says that himself when he's appearing to John, right? "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the Alpha, the Omega. You know, that's the Greek alphabet. Right? Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last. So he's the first and the last. It signifies the eternal and the complete nature of Jesus. Jesus is the beginning and the end. So what Paul's going to declare here this morning in the verses that we're going to go over should be this, what Paul's going to say, this should be ingrained in your brain. It should be like permanently seared into your brain. It's foundational. You should be able to recite this at the drop of a hat when asked about Jesus. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about teaching the words of God and the law to your children. And it says that that you should bind them as a sign on your hand and be frontlets between your eyes. And you should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And of course, the Jews took that very, very literally, right? Even to the extreme, to the point that Jesus rebukes them later on, or Jesus during his day, because he says, "You're just doing this for show now. It's all about who has the most hanging off their forehead," right? And if you've ever seen any pictures of that, you know what I'm talking about. The phylacteries. Right? The small boxes that actually hold parchment with scriptures on them that they bind to their head or they bind to their arms or they have hanging in their hair with leather straps. And of course, the mazua, which is the small container that holds scripture that's nailed to a doorpost near their door. The point of all that is you should remember these verses. These are verses that are foundational. You should go to great lengths to always have these immediately at your disposal so that you can recite them, so that you remember them, so that you understand exactly what Paul is saying about Jesus here. So go write them on a sticky note and stick them on a mirror in your bathroom, like what we used to do with our kids. Or go to Hobby Lobby, and there's probably a big wood sign with it on there. You can buy it for 50% off and put it, you know, in your house. You know, go get it tattooed if you want to. Maybe we'll just brand it right on there. The point is that you should know these verses. That's the point. These verses that we're going to recite, specifically verses 5 through 11, these verses here in Philippians, they considered these verses poetic. Bible scholars say that these verses were probably an early hymn that Christians used to confess and affirm the deity of Christ. What that means is they used to go around singing and reciting these verses all the time, kind of like how the Apostles' Creed started, and a thing like this. They would just repeat them over and over and over again. And so Paul is going to use this. He's going to use this, these verses, as a call for you to imitate the humility of Christ Jesus. So you should know these. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words, and I thank you for the truth of your words, and I thank you that we can do this, that we can memorize your word, that we can have access to your word 24/7, that it can be there on our hearts and in our minds, and that you've given us your spirit to remind us of it so that we know the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And we will never look beyond that and never take that for granted, but have a great understanding of what it means to our walk and what it means to our salvation. So we pray, Lord, you just continue to remind us of these things and encourage us and bless us, Lord, this morning and all those who aren't here as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So rewind. Last Sunday, what were we talking about? We're talking about unity within the church, within the body of Christ, and how humility leads to unity, right? Pride leads to division. Humility leads to unity. And so it says here in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So we're wrapping up this thought about unity in the church, and it's also stepping us into now the example of humility that's found in Christ Jesus. Right? So count others more significant than yourself. Humility isn't just thinking of yourself less. Biblically speaking, humility is really about not thinking of yourself at all. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." That's a phrase I would think would be good to remember, which is humility comes before honor. Oftentimes, we want the honor, but we aren't willing to humble ourselves. Humility comes before honor, right? It's pride that comes before a fall. So the greatest example of humility that's been given to us and the greatest example of love that's been given to us, of course, is from Jesus. "Greater love has no one," Jesus says, "than one who will lay down his life for another." And trust me, that definition of love, that ultimate example of which is Jesus, is not something that comes easily. It takes humility. So when it comes to humility, Christ is the example that we should follow. And that example is described by Paul like this. He says in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It's about having the mind of Christ. It literally just means be like-minded. So have the mind of Christ. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ," it says. Through the Holy Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. It's talking about having the wisdom and knowledge of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit to help lead us. So we should have the mind of Christ. It's having the attitude of Christ Jesus. You know, we're told that we should see through the eyes of Christ. So we should have the heart of Christ. We should listen like with the ears of Christ. We should have all of these things, but we should have the mind of Christ. They say that your outlook determines outcome. And it sounds good anyway. But that being said, having the mind of Christ is a supernatural act that comes through the Holy Spirit. You just can't change your attitude without the help of the Holy Spirit, right? And probably some of you can testify to the truth of this. If you've ever tried outside of a supernatural work of God in your life, if you've ever tried to change your attitude on things without the help of the Holy Spirit, you'll find it's really hard. Your attitude tends to stay the same when you're dealing with your flesh, and if you're letting your flesh have control. Yet you have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. And James 4, when we just read through not too long ago, says, submit to yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, right? When you go through that whole idea about submission to God and having help from the Holy Spirit, if you humble yourselves, it goes on to tell us in James, before the Lord, then he will exalt you. But what comes first? Humility. So for us to have the mind and the attitude of Christ Jesus first, which is the first thing we need to follow Christ, we have to humble, we have to submit ourselves before God, we have to draw near to God, we have to purify our hearts, we have to repent, we need to understand who we are in light of who God is, and we need to understand our need for Jesus. This is why we're told to take every thought captive. This is why we're told, like it says in Romans 12:2, for example, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, right? So that we can test and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Without these things, without humility, we'll never have the mind or the attitude of Jesus. We need to be like-minded. So that's the first thing that we need. We need to be like-minded. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, talking about Jesus, it says, who, it's talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, let's just stop right there. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, okay? Now, you might have read these verses. I mean, this section of verses that we're talking about here, I mean, we've probably quoted them, I don't even know how many times in the last 10 years. It's very common section of verses, but have you ever started thinking through it as you're reading through it, okay? So it says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God. What does that mean, right? I mean, you probably have an understanding of what it means, but I mean, when Paul is saying form of God, it really has nothing to do with shape, size, or anything on how we understand form, what we think of when I say form. Right? Because God the Father, is spirit. Okay? It says in Jesus, right, said that. John 4:24, he says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Yet we tend to give God human attributes, right? We talk about the eyes of the Lord or the hands of the Lord or, you know, matter of fact, wrap your head around these verses. Go to Exodus 33. Where Moses is meeting the Lord on Mount Sinai, he met with God face to face, okay? But then when he's meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai, it says in verse 21 and 23 of Exodus chapter 33, it says that the Lord's speaking to Moses, and he says, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by it, I will put you in a cleft, so in a split or an opening, right, in the rock. And he says, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen. What? Right? I mean, that's like one of the first questions I have. What? I mean, is this a physical appearance of God to Moses? Did they actually meet face to face? Right? And just how big was his hand anyway, right? To cover Moses in the cleft. What we're talking about for the most part is what they call anthropomorphism, right? Anthropomorphism, right? It's a long word, and I always have trouble with long words. But that's where we assign human qualities to God. So when it says Moses spoke with God face to face, it's really meaning that they had an intimate relationship. It's not literally meaning that they were talking face to face. But it's not necessarily not meaning that, because we have what we call Christophanies or theophanies, right? An appearance of God, pre-incarnate. So, but when it says that God is spirit, it means that God the Father doesn't have a physical human body, right? But yet, there are times in the Old Testament where the patriarchs, they saw, and they talked to, and they wrestled with, and they walked with, and they ate with God. I mean, at the time that was happening, they may not have known, but later, they're like, that was God, and I didn't die, right? They knew they had seen God. You know, the angel, they worshiped this angel of the Lord. They didn't die. The angel didn't rebuke their worship. It was God that they had spoken to. Right? And you're like, well, how does that happen? How does this all make sense, right? Well, then easily, again, it comes through Jesus. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He says in John 6:46, he says, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Well, who is he who is from God? That's Jesus. So Jesus is saying, I'm the only one who's ever seen God the Father. And then later on in John 14, I think it's Philip that asks Jesus, he says, show us the Father. And Jesus tells him, he says, I've been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So we take those verses, and again, we apply them to these theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament, these physical, what seem to be physical appearances of God. And I tend to think of them as Christophanies. So it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And every time that we see God taking on a human form like that, it foreshadows the incarnation, right? It's where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And it tells us in Hebrews 1:13 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, right? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. This is why Jesus could rightly claim that he and the Father are one. Right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Jesus, right, the whole fullness of the deity, the Godhead, dwells bodily. And then also in Colossians chapter 1, it says, for in him, I think it's verse 19, it says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this is how, as it states here in verse 6, this is how he was in the form of God, okay? Because he is God, right? God eternal. But then it continues on and it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay. We can't just rush by really quick here. We have to stop. And what does that mean? Right? What does it mean that he didn't count the equality of God as a thing to be grasped? I mean, isn't Jesus equal with God? Yes. Was he equal with God during his incarnation? Yes. Right? Contextually, this has to do with his birth. Right, so this verse contextually has to do with the incarnation. That's why it's going to go on to say that's what next. So what does it mean? Now, the word for grasped here in the Greek is harpagmos. It comes from the root harpazo, which is where we get the word caught up for the rapture. There's actually been two words already in Philippians that come from the root harpazo. I haven't bothered to hop down that rabbit trail with them. I'm just telling you that. But it means robbery. That's literally what the word means, okay? So if we look at that verse with a more literal translation of the word, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You read that and you're like, I'm still just as confused as I was a minute ago, right? So I'll have you understand it this way. Jesus is God. Yet Jesus felt he had nothing to gain or obtain by appearing or arriving in his glory at this time. Okay? That's why it says in the next verse, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Okay? He emptied himself in order to fulfill his Father's will by taking on flesh and becoming human. Now, let me tell you what emptying himself does not mean. Okay? Emptying himself does not mean that he ceased to be God. Let's get that out of the way right away. Right? Jesus is and forever will be God. That cannot be taken from him, nor can he let go of it. It's like that thing where people come up, if Jesus is so powerful, can he create a rock that he can't pick up or whatever? That's a stupid question. Right? So Jesus is God. He can't let go of his God, of his deity. There's no way for him to take it off and set it down. It's not a shirt. It's not a clerical collar, right? He just can't be like, I'm not going to be today, right? And set it down. I will come and get that later when I need it. No, because he's God. He's not going to take it off, set it aside, pick it up later. He's fully God. He's fully man. At any time during his ministry, his earthly ministry, during his incarnation, he even says it himself, right? He could have, but he didn't, call down 12 legions of angels to protect him. That can't happen if for some reason he emptied himself of his deity. It's not going to happen. Right? At any time during his ministry, he could have removed the oppression of Rome with a snap of his fingers. He could have, he didn't. Right? So I suppose there's two ways that this could have happened. His arrival could have happened. When we talk about his first coming, right? His birth. There's two ways this could have happened. Okay? There's the way it happened. That's described here in Philippians and through the Gospels and stuff, which is he took on the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. That's the way it happened. Or the other way I suppose it could have happened is he would have come on a white horse, as in Revelation 19. Right? Skip the whole second coming. Let's just do it all out of the way right off the bat. Right? Right? So what does it say in Revelation 19? Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who is sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name in which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's us, by the way. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I guess that's how he could have come the first time. But he didn't. He didn't. He didn't count equality as a thing to be grasped, and he emptied himself, which is speaking about his humility. Humility. How do I know this? Because what is the opposite of emptied? Full, right? You either empty yourself or you're full of yourself. Full of yourself, right, is you're arrogant, boastful, prideful. You're not coming in humility if you're full of yourself. Jesus emptied himself. Says he humbled himself. Right? He came in all humility. Obviously, he's not going to come in arrogance and pride. And it says he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now, really quickly, my mind says, well, what other likeness would he have come in? And then I tell myself, let's not hop down that rabbit trail right now. I don't think we want to go down there. Instead, let's focus on what it said first. It says, right, remember, at first he was in the form of God, and now it says he has taken on the form of servant. Notice it doesn't say he took on the form of man and then became a servant. It says he took on the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of man. I don't know if you've ever really paid attention to the order there. You should. By the way, when it's talking about form in the Greek, that word is morphe. It means displaying the invisible nature of God. So what we have here is God displaying the invisible nature in visible form. That's what Jesus is doing. Right? But I want you to understand that it doesn't say man and then servant. It says servant and then man. And I want you to understand that because it tells us something very important. It tells us that men are to be servants of God. Because he took on the form of a servant and then was found in the likeness of man, of men. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Listen, you have been created by God to serve God. It's that simple. We are to be bondservants of Christ. You guys understand the idea of bondservants, right? Doulos is the word in the Greek, a slave who, after being set free, after having his debt paid off, right, willfully and under no pressure or obligation, then makes the choice to continue to serve his master. He was then considered a bondservant. And in Exodus 21 is where we get the verse that tells us, and then they're going to bring him to the door of the doorpost, and they're going to bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. Imagine if you had to do that for membership for the church. Wouldn't have very many members of the church. Nope, not doing that, sorry. But for a servant of Christ, what we're to do, what it means for us, it means instead of seeking position and status, we remember that Jesus taught that he did not come to be served, but to serve. He came in the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And that we are to follow that example. As Christians, we're called to serve Jesus. We are to live to please God and not people. Right? And we commit ourselves to doing that without compromise because we bow down to God alone, not man. So it says that he was born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Jesus emptying himself. That's Jesus coming in all humility. When you're emptying yourself, it means made void of no reputation, right? Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 says, for referring to the Messiah, it says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He emptied himself. And by humbling himself, he became obedient. Right? Now, you can go around in circles here on what comes first, the chicken or the egg, humility or obedience. Does obedience lead to humility, or humility lead to obedience? I think you'll probably just drive yourself crazy, but they happen at the same time. Right? In obedience, I think you through humility, I think you learn obedience. But it's by obedience that you also learn humility. So, I mean, I think they kind of just work with each other. I probably said that the same way twice. But Jesus became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. Listen, our pride is a constant barrier to our obedience. That's the one thing that gets in the way of us serving God most times is our pride. We keep lying to ourselves when we think that we know better than God does. I don't need his advice on this. I don't need to consult God's word on this. I know what's good. Yeah, okay. Let's see how that works for you, right? So we keep lying to ourselves when we think that we know better than God does, that our ways are better than God's ways. No, sorry, the Bible tells us clearly, his word is very clear on the subject. His ways are better than our ways. So therefore, we should be humbling ourselves so that we will be following God. And we're going to have more opportunities to talk about this humility as we go through Philippians, because this is not the first time that Paul touches on the subject, and it's not going to be the last time we talk on the subject. But humility and obedience work together. And if you think humility leans to obedience, or you think that we learn humility through obedience, either way, it still takes humility and obedience to follow Christ, to follow his example. So it says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Right? God has exalted him, the name that is above every name. It says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The name of Jesus. There's been a lot of great people in the history of the world that have done a lot of great things, but there's only one person in which every knee will bow. That's Jesus. Now, notice it also says that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And not only every knee bow, but in verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we read that and we're like, well, of course, all the heaven, all everybody in the heavens, right? All the angels and all the saints, everybody who's up, you know, with God, that we read about in Revelations, they're surrounding the throne, all those people, they're worshiping the Lord. They're all bowing down to Jesus. They're all confessing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Yes, absolutely. But it says everybody on earth is going to as well. And not only that, but everybody under the earth, which, of course, means everybody in hell. Right? Listen, there's going to become a point in the life of every single person, whether they have accepted Christ or they haven't accepted Christ, in their pride or in their humility, that they're going to have to bow to Jesus and confess that he is Lord, even if they're in hell. They're going to realize, right? It's going to be right in front of them, the realities of their choices. Because they aren't going to be able to deny it. They aren't going to be able to tell you, like maybe they tell you today, that it's okay that you believe in God. I just don't really. It's okay that, you know, that you say those things about Jesus, but I just don't really believe that. You know, I don't know. I can't accept that. If Jesus, you know, is this way, or if God is supposed to be this way, if God's supposed to, they always like to say, if God is all loving, well, God is love, but tell me where it says he's all loving. Different, you know, different things. And so we have all these different discussions and stuff with people, and you know, if someone doesn't accept Christ, they might have really great explanations in their brain for why that they just can't, you know, there's no such thing as God, or I don't accept Jesus for anybody but just an interesting historical figure that, you know, obviously existed, or I don't even think he exists at all, or whatever. It says that everyone is going to confess, everyone's knee will bow to the Jesus. They're going to have to one day. It's not going to save them, unfortunately, at that point, but it's going to show them who is truly God. Jesus is. That's how exalted Jesus is. Now, when Paul says this, right? When he says that every knee should bow and every tongue confess, he's basically quoting Isaiah 45. It's sort of a quote of Isaiah 45 where it says that, where God is speaking, actually, the Lord is speaking. He says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And then it says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns, right, that's going to come true. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. I mean, they're going to have to during the millennial reign. They're going to have to swear allegiance to Jesus because he's going to be ruling. Doesn't mean that they're going to have given their life to Jesus. But no one's going to be able to get away from it. Even those in hell are going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, which is what it says, right? At the end, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue in heaven, every tongue on earth, every tongue under the earth, right? We'll all confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the example that we're supposed to follow. This picture that we have here about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is what I want you to take away from it. This is how I would wrap this up. We should never overlook the magnitude of what Jesus did. Right? We need to consider the magnitude of what Jesus did. Christianity is the only religion, if you want to look at it this way, is the only religion where God did all the work, right? Where God saw a need, knew that we in our own righteousness in our flesh would never be able to fulfill that need, would never be able to be righteous, would never be able to make ourselves sinless. So he sent his son, Jesus, who came down, who became flesh, who was born, right, a baby, who was fully God and fully man, but didn't go around, right? He could have come down. He could have come down on the white horse. He could have come down in with his crown on. He could have, you know, come in all his glory and demanded everyone worship him and said what he came down what to do was to serve man, to seek and save the lost. He came down and he lived a sinless life. He was tempted with all the things that we're tempted with. He went through everything that we go through because he was fully man. And then he went to the cross, sacrificed himself for us. And he's God. Right? Maybe we forget that part. Maybe we focus too much sometimes on humanity of Christ that we forget that he is God. Right? In all other religions, God sits high up on a mountain somewhere. And if you're trying to earn your salvation through him, you have to go through test after test and do deed after deed. And you have to, you know, do all these things and figure out how to climb up the mountain. And maybe then, if you're lucky, whatever God that is that you worship will be nice and give you your salvation, right? I mean, that's Muslims, right? There's no assurance of salvation for Muslims. Mormons believe it, that you can become a god. They're not even worshiping the right Jesus. And the works are part of their salvation. But salvation's a supernatural deed. It was done by God. And Jesus paid your ransom for you. God did that for you. Right? He humbled himself, became man, and went to the cross and was crucified for you. And your salvation is a gift. It's wrapped up. It's underneath the tree. It's right there. And all you have to do is accept it. No other religion does that. That's not in any other religion. Right? In other religions, you have to earn that, or you have to make that on your own. You have to do that yourself, but not with God. God, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, no, you can't do that on your own, so I'm going to do it for you. And by grace through faith, you're saved. Just put your faith in me. Just trust me. Just love me. Just humble yourself before the cross and become obedient to my word for the glory of God. You were created to serve God. Serve me. Consider the magnitude of what Jesus did. Don't ever forget the magnitude of what Jesus did. We can read through verses like this and just read through them really quick and be like, wow, sounds so cool. And it is. It's utterly incomprehensible, really. God wants us to follow this example of Christ, right? Who, in all humility, emptied himself and became flesh. He came to serve. He came to sacrifice. It was all to give glory to God the Father. Jesus was doing the will of the one who sent him. God wants us to follow that example. God wants us to exhibit the same humility in our relationships with one another. Right? Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know why it says sober judgment? Some of you may be able to understand that depending on your past. Because when you're drunk, you don't have any judgment. Right? When you're drunk, you often think too highly of yourself. When you're drunk, you tend to exaggerate things. You think you're greater than you are. You think you can do things that you cannot do. Right? You talk yourself up. You're very boastful about stuff, and ultimately, you fall flat on your face. And it's lucky you didn't die. Right? Because that's how stupid you are. Or you can be. When you're not sober, it says you need to, right, think with sober judgment. I heard a quote that said, he who knows himself well will not be likely to esteem himself. How well do you know yourself? You know yourself really well when you've humbled yourself before God and understand who you are in light of who God is. You know yourself well then, and then you're not likely to esteem yourself. You're going to esteem who you're going to exalt, who you're going to exalt God, because you know yourself well. So, humble yourselves, empty yourselves. Don't be full of ourselves, right? Don't cling to any special status or role as we serve and love one another. Humility demands that we shouldn't try to use our positions or powers to benefit ourselves at the expense of others. Just the opposite, actually. So the more that we allow the Lord to shape us into the form of a servant, the greater our joy and commitment will be. We were created to serve, not to be served. We were created in the image of God. And the more that we seek to be like him, the greater our happiness will be. So empty yourselves. Humble yourselves. Surrender to God. Be obedient to Christ. Serve Jesus. Because Jesus is the name above all names. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that your spirit speaks this to us. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit continues to do so that we don't lose sight of what you did for us. We don't lose sight at the magnitude of what was done. Sometimes, I think it's hard for us sometimes to fathom the idea that God came down and took on flesh, that God became man, yet was still fully God, but yet, and then became, paid our ransom, became a sacrifice for us so that we could be righteous before God. He did that for us because of his love for us, and it's sometimes hard for us to understand the magnitude of that. That someone would sacrifice themselves for us, but also that God himself did it. That Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, came down and became flesh to do just this. Emptied himself, humbled himself to do just this. Listen, Christ is coming again, Lord, and we thank you for that. And when he comes again the second time, he's not coming the same way he came the first time. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under earth. Lord, I pray that we can be a light that points people to the hope that's found in Jesus so that they can be one of the voices in heaven, Lord. One of the voices that's confessing that Jesus is Lord while being saved by Jesus. Not one who's confessing that Jesus is Lord when they've been sentenced to eternal damnation in hell. I pray, Lord, we can continue to share your word and the truth of the gospel and stand firm on it. I pray, Lord, that we know the truth of who Jesus is, can recite it, can teach it, so that we aren't fooled or deceived by any other form of Jesus that's taught falsely. So I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you just continue to work this out in our lives. I thank you for today. I pray that you just bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen.